Today is a glorious day to be alive. You agree? Amen. Listen with me for just a moment. No bombs, no gunfire, no crowds or mobs. There's no police officers outside that door to arrest me for what I say today. We live in a wonderful country, and I think oftentimes, and especially in this past week, it's important for us to reflect on what has gotten us to this day and what this week has meant for the United States. We prayed a moment ago for peaceful transfer of power. Very few countries in the world can say that when they transfer their presidential or executive branch of power that it's peaceful. Turmoil, war, genocide, other things lead to destruction during those pivotal moments in history. But we didn't have that experience because we live in a wonderful country that provides for us, that provides for our safety, and allows us to speak freely. Over the past couple times that I've spoke, we've hit on a number of topics with regards to government, and government can be a somewhat dry topic. I hope I'm not too dry. We've studied how government is good, and you might ask why. Well, if you were able to be here when I last spoke, you'd realize that government was God's creation. It says so in the Scripture. We also realize that God gave certain goals and objectives for government to accomplish. After sin entered this world, we realized there was a need for some kind of structure for humanity to manage itself, to keep from killing ourselves. And God divinely inspired gave us the institution of government, just as he did with the institution of family and the church. The Bible confirms the truth of its teachings and its divine authority of its words in many convincing ways. Our faith in the Bible's authenticity is encouraged by its unflattering details about its main authors and its major players in God's unfolding drama. For example, two of the primary figures and main authors of the Bible, Moses and Paul, are murderers. King David, too, kills a man to cover up his adultery. And Peter, indeed, three times denies Christ in his deepest time of need. Given these obvious public imperfections, there is hope for the rest of us. But it is also a convincing proof that the Bible is not a history book, nor is it a political manifesto designed to make the people of God look good. It is the pure, unadulterated, unvarnished truth. And today's third focus, I'd like to examine the worthy work of and the Bible's praise for leaders such as Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Joseph, and even a Roman centurion, all of whom have significant government roles. They were used by God to advance his holy purpose in very remarkable ways. Their character, commitment, and calling is an important light on the esteem in which God holds government, as well as gives us important insights into the qualities that we should look for when we vote and participate in the government that serves our needs. Today's scripture reading provides perhaps one of the best summaries of passage for those who have the responsibility to vote. Important note there, responsibility to vote and be active in our government. It's easy to become complacent, but we are required by God to help set the priorities of a government that takes a significant portion of our income and our investment in our lives. Today we read, "You shall appoint yourself judges and officers in your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. Then you shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." As we take a greater and more depth look at these most significant figures of the Bible, we will see that they embody characteristics Israel was commanded to look for in its judges. And we also should note that they served as magistrates, military generals, spiritual leaders, and if you remember from the campaign, even community organizers. We must look for these same qualities in those we would support, whether through public praise, financial support, or in the privacy of our voting booth. And if we don't find these qualities, of our choices. We should consider running for public office ourselves. You see, the prophet Daniel is best known for his faith in face of the ravenous lions when the king threw him into the pit. He is perhaps the only major Old Testament character about whom there is not one single negative thing said about him. The biblical text records no criticism of his character or his conduct. His faithfulness as a government official in the heathen courts of the Babylonian kings at a time when Jerusalem's destruction was clear and Israel's exile includes recognition from Lord Jesus Christ himself as a prophet. His competence as an administrator and his wisdom as a counselor prompted the king to name him as one of his three presidents or commissioners of this vast empire that included the lands of modern-day Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Israel, Lebanon, and beyond, a few of those you may see in the news recently. Daniel, whose very name means God is my judge, distinguished himself from the outset as a pious and prudent leader. And in Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, where he wisely and faithfully upholds God while growing in favor and stature among the king's court. You see, this pattern is available to each of us as well. In whatever profession or career we choose to pursue or feel called to do, Daniel also maintains his allegiance to the civil authority while refusing literally to bow down on his knees to false idols. Note that when the king comes to the lion's den, he calls out to Daniel, asking him if your God, whom you serve constantly, has spared him. And Daniel's response, O king, live forever. This reminds us of the teachings Christ regarding rendering to the state its due and to God his due. Daniel had a clear grasp of serving God while representing and respecting the civil authority who, by the way, just threw him into a pit with some hungry and vicious lions. We can take heart that God calls his choice servants to serve in public life. Maybe not all, but there are those that are there for the righteous purpose. For those called to this form of ministry, there is no better role model than Daniel. There's another wonderful Old Testament figure who excels in government service. His name is Joseph. You may have heard of him in the book of Genesis. If there is a criticism of Joseph in the text, it is his pride in his favored place in his father's heart. But as we will see and as we know, Joseph had much to be proud about. Joseph was the son of Jacob, grandson of Abraham, whom the Bible calls the father of our faith. Jacob's 12 sons formed the 12 tribes of Israel. The family's obvious dysfunction gives heart to all of us who recognize the effects of sin in our families and our flawed parenting. The fighting and squabbling leads to the brothers to selling Joseph into slavery. While compounding that crime, they report back to his father that he had been killed by a wild animal. And to go a step further, they provide evidence, false evidence at that, a bloody coat. Joseph's life as a slave is well known to each of us. We also probably know a little bit about his fateful encounter with his master's wife, who tries to entice him into a sexual liaison. And when Joseph flees and leaves behind a coat, I'm not sure what his deal with coats is, but he seems to leave Milan around a lot. She claims sexual harassment, and he's charged and imprisoned, similar to David or Daniel. He shows leadership and management. Along with his faith, he impresses everyone. Soon, through his gift of discernment, he is brought face to face with the Pharaoh, the total unquestioned ruler of Egypt. You might call him the superpower of that day. Joseph explains to the Pharaoh what a dream means. And in doing so, he is appointed prime minister. Seems similar to Daniel as well. He's second only to Pharaoh in matters of the state, and he wisely leads that nation, helping it to avoid mass death by famine, and is unexpectedly reunited with his family. When he reveals his identity to his awestruck brothers, he wisely explains the situation as this: God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant of the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God was involved in putting him to slavery, bringing him out of slavery, putting him into a position of authority, and to save God's chosen people. Notice that God used government, a pagan culture no less, led by a young Jewish man, son of Jacob, to provide that deliverance. He could have used some other great man, Job, or some other character in the Bible. But he chose to work through a prime minister of Egypt to save humankind, and which included the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, whose descendants became the object of God's special attention as his chosen people. And a government official, some might would even say a bureaucrat or a politician, was the key to that miracle unfolding. A little-known Old Testament prophet, Nehemiah, is rightly considered the first secretary of housing and urban development. His public works project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under King Artaxerxes during 450 BC shows again that God's choicest servants served in government posts. It also teaches us a wonderful leadership lesson. Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer or a wine taster for the king, again, the sole sovereign and superpower of his time, it may sound like a kitchen job, something low on the totem pole, but in contrary, to be allowed so close and entrusted with preventing the poisoning of the king, he was truly a trusted servant. In fact, the king knew and liked Nehemiah so much that one day he noticed he was upset, perhaps a little down on what was going on. And the king asked him what was wrong, and he replied that he wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to restore order to his ancestral capital. And the king offered not only to let him do this, but to pay for this public works project and provide security and political capital to make sure it was accomplished. What follows in this story is a miraculous rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in a mere 52 days. Nehemiah accomplishes this feat by appealing to people's self-interest. We hear a lot about self-interest in Washington and with our political figures. He appealed to their self-interest by asking them to rebuild a portion of the wall that was in front of their home or in their place of business or the entrance of the city. Political leaders today use something similar. You may have heard a similar tone in the recent inauguration address by our new president. They call on citizens of the community and the country to collective action to benefit the common good by explaining how it will benefit them personally. Human nature has not changed much since Nehemiah's day. Let us challenge our public officials and ourselves to discharge their duties in such a way that they will call the people of this world to repentance and to holiness. In addition to men, God used many women in public service. And probably the greatest example of that is Queen Esther, who saved the Jewish people from genocide threatened by the court conspiracy during the reign of King Xerxes I of Persia. In this very short book, the queen bears her name on it, follows Nehemiah in the Bible. It presents a story as gripping and compelling as any story told in Broadway or on our movie screens. It is also the only book in the Bible not to directly mention the name of God. But on the outset, it is clear that Queen Esther, a Jewish woman, serves her God first. This faithfulness saves God's chosen people from certain slaughter. Perhaps the best-known verse from the book of Esther is chapter 4, verse 14, which captures the sense of which we all should live and review our lives and our responsibilities, whether to the self, to God, to our family, to our employer, or to our nation. They come from her trusted relative, Mordecai, who raised her when she was orphaned and counseled her when she became queen of Persia. "For if you remain silent at this time," he said, "relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Now, if you listened carefully, you might have got a sense of self-interest involved in that motivated her to righteous action. But from this insight of her trusted father figure, she was emboldened to approach the king with her concerns over the decree allowing the wholesale slaughter of her people, the Jews. The king had been deceived into issuing this order, but quickly the king had every right to see her death. Instead, her boldness is rewarded with royal favor, and we might refer to it as divine favor. And the king was convinced and issued a second decree separate to assist in the rapid dissemination so that the Jewish people would be spared. The significance of this story is that God again works through the agency of government to ensure the safety of his people. He calls a beautiful young woman to be queen of a pagan ruler whose office was used to endanger the Jews. But then he used it to save the Jewish remnant. Queen Esther, by faithfully serving her God, saved her people and gave significant service to the kingdom. I can only hope that our servants today will do the same. Tax season just around the corner. Anybody excited about that? I didn't think so. Tom, you're laughing back here. You must owe some. I'm sure I do. Tax collectors were the most hated New Testament public officials. Despised, despicable. They were different than today's tax collectors, and we still probably don't like the IRS too much. They not only cooperated with occupying armies to collect burdensome taxes for Rome, but their job title and opportunity essentially gave them a license to collect far beyond what Rome had demanded. We can read in the New Testament the short story about a chief tax collector named Zacharias. I think this story fits quite nicely in the stereotypes many of us, including myself, have of government and government officials, and I'm one of them. But we see his true nature after he meets Jesus. As detailed in Luke chapter 19, Christ's love knows no bounds. But we have to admit, Jesus makes an especially active effort to reach Zacharias, even inviting himself to dinner in his home. And the usual politically correct crowd grumbles, frustrated. How could he? Christ is going to dine with a sinner, with a man that we despise, the chief tax collector of the community. But here are the convert's words upon encountering Christ. You can read this in Luke chapter 19, verse 7. Zacharias stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anything of anyone, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's interesting that Christ made no exception with government officials. Indeed, he went out and engaged and even evangelized this chief tax collector. We too would do well to consider our government officials, especially those with tender and open hearts to all things of God, such as Zacharias, as a possible evangelism field, a place to reach out. Today's offering even points to that, and I didn't time that way. Maybe John did. What if we went out of our way to encourage and evangelize our civil servants, our public safety officers, our classroom teachers, and others involved in every aspect of public life? Christ certainly did. One more story about the Roman centurion. You've probably read this. Commander of 100 soldiers is both encouraging and sometimes unsettling. As you can read in the narrative found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, it was unmistakable that this officer of an occupying pagan army is a faith-filled man who receives perhaps Christ's highest compliment. But by contrast, our Lord draws with those who are supposed to be spiritually discerning and faith-filled, and those whom he actually finds true faith. This is a caution to us all. This story centers on a soldier who approaches Christ for healing for a soldier or for one of his servants. And the officer's concern is certainly something to be praised. And coming to Christ shows where he knows where he can receive help. and healing. But then after Christ asks where the servant is so that he can go to him, the centurion tells Christ that he is unworthy to have Christ come to his home and ask Christ to heal him just by speaking it. It's interesting how we think healing can come about. Christ has to come into our house, into our home, for that to take place. And here, Christ's response. Beginning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith from anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let me repeat that one line. "Truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith that anyone in Israel," the entire nation. Again, a significant government official from an occupying power is not only commended by Christ for his faith, but is lifted up above the entire nation of Israel as an example of spiritual devotion and maturity. God, of course, could use a number of figures at that time. He could have chosen any occupation to demonstrate and to create a teachable moment in Christ's ministry. But the Bible captures forever that it was a government employee, a soldier, no less, one serving a pagan government of Caesar, that provided that salvation. It is my hope and prayer that this series has led each of us into a deeper understanding that government is good because it is God's creation. He divinely created it. Sometimes it does the wrong thing and goes the wrong path, and God and His people have to bring it back. We have discovered that God has specific roles and goals as described in Scripture necessary for life after sin entered our world. See, we screwed it up. And God gave us a tool to provide a temporary fix. And that many of God's choice servants, many of you here today perhaps, and those in Scriptures are engaged in government. Hopefully, we have developed a greater understanding that as a modern-day remnant church, we have a charge to be engaged. That engagement includes casting informed, knowledgeable, wise votes consistent with the counsel in Deuteronomy. And finally, this message, I hope, has opened our hearts to some of the challenges we as a church face. You see, the moral conscience rooted in our common culture of Christianity is constantly eroded by greater economic and social integration throughout the world, as well as the misguided belief but widespread view that faiths making ultimate truth claims must be silenced so that we can all just get along. I just ask that each of us look into our hearts for God's divine providence and answer that call to be engaged in the process, to be engaged and actively seeking the goals and objectives that God has set forth for our government. We're in a new age, a new president, and God has given us the opportunity to have our voice heard here in the United States, where there is no one outside that door to tell us we can't speak. So please pray this week and pray with me that God will give us that guidance. Amen.